In our adult Sunday school class today, we're going to be completing a course entitled Old Covenant Songs Through New Covenant Eyes. And the focus has been upon how we as Christians can understand and employ psalms that are filled with Old Covenant images and themes, things like sacrifice and priesthood and kingship and temple, things that seem distant to us, that we don't relate to so much as members of the Christian church. Perhaps the most challenging in this regard are imprecatory psalms, that is, those psalms that call down curses on enemies. Now, in our class, we did look at Psalm 137 as an example of such a psalm, and we did so because it contains some of the harshest imprecatory language in its final verse. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I want to revisit that psalm this morning and give a fuller presentation and consideration of it in sermon form. Now, C.S. Lewis, who was one who was troubled by this and other psalms of imprecation, the author of Screwtape Letters, declared Psalm 137:9 to be horrible and devilish. We must admit that the words are jarring to our Christian sensibilities and provide a challenge to interpretation that honors them as the inspired revelation of God. We're going to seek to offer such an interpretation this morning, not just of the final verse, but of the whole of Psalm 137. The sermon title, A Song of Covenantal Hope, may seem strange for a psalm that begins with a lament and ends with a cry for retribution. Nevertheless, this psalm is rooted in faith in the God of the covenant and in hope for the future based upon his covenant promises. As such, it is as appropriate for us as new covenant believers to take upon our lips as it was for those old covenant believers who were the first to sing it. Our sermon will be structured a bit differently today than usual. We're going to actually look at Psalm 137 twice. The first time, in some detail, we'll be looking at it through old covenant eyes. That is, we're going to examine its structure, its content, and its meaning in its original context. And then we're going to take another look through New Covenant eyes, considering how we as Christian believers today can understand and appropriate the message of this psalm. And this sort of exercise should be helpful for us here at Covenant Presbyterian Church because we sing at least one psalm every Lord's Day. And examining Psalm 137 in this way will give us an example of how the psalms we take upon our lips week by week can be wonderful, heartfelt expressions of new covenant praise in Christ. So we want to begin then in the first half of this message to look at Psalm 137 through old covenant eyes. And the psalm may be divided into three stanzas, each of which have three verses. And in this portion of the sermon, we're going to follow that outline, looking first at stanza one, which is verses 1-3, at a crisis of captivity. A crisis of captivity. Then stanza two, verses 4-6, covenant of remembering. Covenant of remembering. And then stanza three, verses 7-9, cry for retribution. So in three stanzas, crisis of captivity, covenant of remembering, cry for retribution. We begin with the first stanza, crisis of captivity. The Babylonian captivity was surely one of the low points in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. You'll recall how after Solomon's reign, the nation was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north with Samaria as its capital, and Judah in the south with Jerusalem as its capital. And things in the northern kingdom went from bad to worse rather quickly until it fell to Assyria in 722 BC. The story of the south was a more roller coaster experiences of ups and downs in matters of righteousness and covenant obedience. Nevertheless, the sins of Judah mounted, and it fell to Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And this is what Yahweh had prophesied through Jeremiah his prophet. We read in Jeremiah 21:10, "For I have set my face against this city," and he's speaking of Jerusalem, "for adversity and not for good, says Yahweh. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." And as God had declared, Jerusalem was besieged, the temple was destroyed, and the people found themselves exiled to Babylon. And this is the backdrop of Psalm 137 that begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Now, this first verse provides a setting, a mood, and a relationship between two places. The setting is Babylon during the exile. The psalmist uses the past tense. Most likely he's looking back, remembering what things were like at that time. And through his words, he transports us to Babylon and writes from the perspective of God's people in exile there. He mentions the rivers of Babylon. Now, these were not normal geographical rivers. Babylon was a fertile land, but this was due to a large system of irrigation canals that were built on the plains. That is the rivers of which the psalmist speaks. Considering mere creature comforts, one could do worse than sit on the shaded banks of these waters. But the Jews were aware of two things. First of all, they were suffering the chastisement of God for the sins. That's why they were sent into exile. And secondly, they were a long way from home. And so on the banks of these waters, they assumed the posture of mourning. They sat down and wept. And they wept at the thought of Zion, that mount upon which the holy temple had stood until its destruction. And thus the psalm begins with a mood of lament. Now, the first verse has a reflexive structure. That is, its first half is mirrored in its second half. The first half gives the name of a place, Babylon, followed by a verb, sat down. And the second half reverses this, providing a verb, wept, and the name of a place, Zion. And the purpose of this structure is to set up Babylon and Zion as polar opposites. They're on opposite ends of a spectrum. And this opposition is far more than geographical. It's a theme that runs throughout this psalm, and as we'll see, actually runs throughout the Bible. In addition to the opposition of Babylon to Zion, another theme established in this verse is that of remembering. Verse 1 speaks of remembering Zion. And the concept of remembering will appear in different ways in each of the three stanzas. So proceeding on, we see that the mood of lamentation found in verse 1 is expressed in actions in verses 2 through 3. How did they express their lamentations? We read, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, the harp was an instrument of jubilant praise in Israel's worship. But you see, Babylon is the opposite of Zion. It is not the place for joyful communal worship that the people once knew. Separated as they were from their place of worship on Mount Zion and suffering under God's displeasure, they chose to hang their harps upon the trees in silence. The taunts of their captors intensified the Jews' sorrow. The songs of Zion had put words of praise to the music of the harps. Zion was the place where Yahweh dealt with his people. It was there that he was enthroned on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, exercising his kingly rule. It is no surprise, then, that references to Zion figure prominently in the Psalter. Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 9:11, "Sing praises to Yahweh who dwells in Zion." Psalm 125:1, "Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." Psalm 128:5, "Yahweh bless you out of Zion." And these are just a few of many more that could be quoted. The Babylonian captors taunted the Jews to sing such songs of Zion. But these Babylonians didn't do so out of love for Yahweh. After all, they were the ones who had destroyed his temple in Jerusalem. Their demands of the captives were a form of reproach, a reminder of the temple's destruction, probably coupled with the suggestion that Yahweh could do nothing with them now. It is sarcastically that they say, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Such was the crisis of captivity. Far from home and worship at the temple, the people of God experience his chastening and the taunts of their Babylonian captors, who treat them with derision. And we move on now to the second stanza, covenant of remembering, in verses 4 through 6. Several options were available to the captive children of Judah. They could have enjoyed the pleasant environment and assimilated into Babylonian culture. They could have given in to the taunting and abandoned faith in the God whom the Babylonians suggested had abandoned them. But those were not the courses the faithful Israelites would pursue. Instead, they would remain loyal to their God, and they would hope for his deliverance. The second stanza expresses their loyalty through a question that is answered by a vow, a covenant of remembering. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And here we find an explanation of the silence of those harps that had been hung on the willow branches and of those Jewish voices. The people are in a foreign land. Now, this meant more to them than it might mean to us. After all, we don't think it would be a problem for us to sing praises to God if we were in Canada or Mexico or France. For the Jews in Babylon, foreign land had the connotation of a ritually unclean place. They cannot offer their sacrifices separated from the temple in this unclean place, and so they will not offer their holy songs there either. The theme of remembering appears again in verses 5 through 6. Verse 5 literally reads, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget." Now that's a little bit odd. How can a right hand forget? And so the New King James Version, like most translations, fill out the meaning by adding at the end of the verse the word "its skill." Let my right hand forget its skill. But if you look in your Bible, you'll probably see those words are in italics. They don't appear in the original. I do believe that is what is intended here. But this commitment to Jerusalem is here expressed in the form of a self-maledictory oath. Oh, those theological words again, Pastor. Why do you do this? A self-maledictory oath. What is that? Well, you know what a benediction is, right? At the end of the service, we have a benediction, which is the pronouncement of a blessing. A malediction is the opposite of a benediction. It is the pronouncement of a curse. And to take an oath of self-malediction is to declare a curse upon yourself if you fail to fulfill a duty. So that oath begins in verse 5. If I forget Jerusalem, then the idea is, may I be punished by my right hand forgetting how to play the harp. That's basically the view, what's in view here. And the thought continues in verse 6. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The psalmist has talked about his hand forgetting, and now he is talking about his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. It all sounds pretty strange. But children, you can help us out here, okay? Children? All right, got your attention. You can help us out here. You know the doxology, don't you, that we sing every week? Just the first line that goes, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Well, that was bad. So I want you to sing it better than me, which is not hard, right? Just sing that first line. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," okay? Praise God. Oh, you guys. No, I'm not going to let you get away with this mumbling stuff, okay? Because we're not going on until you sing out a little bit, okay? I'll sing with you, okay? "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Okay, that was better. But now, I want you to sing it with me again, but you see, there's a catch this time, okay? Before we sing it, what I want you to do is place your tongue to the roof of your mouth, you know? Put your tongue up like the roof of your mouth, okay? Put it up there, okay? And now sing the first line of the doxology, okay? "Hey, ho, 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 oh, blessing, ho." You know, it's really hard to sing a praise song when you've got your tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth. And you see, that is just the psalmist's point. He is taking a covenant vow to remember Jerusalem and to count it above his highest joy. And this means no other personal pleasure would ever be more important to him than worshiping Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem. If he breaks his covenant vow, then the oath curse against himself would take effect, and he'd never play the harp or sing again. Now, this expresses the absolute priority the Jews in exile placed upon the proper worship of Yahweh, which for them meant temple worship in Jerusalem. Now, how could they take such a vow when they were in captivity, forcibly separated from Mount Zion? And after all, the temple had been destroyed. Were they simply resigning themselves to the fact that they'd never worship in the sanctuary again? Was this self-maledictory oath an expression of despair? No, it was actually an expression of faith. They knew that the same prophet Yahweh used to prophesy their captivity had also prophesied that captivity would come to an end. We read in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 11, "For thus says Yahweh, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and of hope." And so, despite their present circumstances of captivity, the people took God at his word. They looked to the future, and they did so with hope. They understood that their sufferings and their separation from Zion would come to an end. In repentance, humility, and faith, they covenanted not to defile their worship in Babylon, but rather expectantly to await their return to Jerusalem and the renewal of worship at Mount Zion. Now, these thoughts of a covenant of remembering in the second stanza prepare us for the third stanza, a cry for retribution in verses 7 through 9. We've seen that in exile, the people of God fondly remembered Mount Zion. Their zeal for Yahweh and for his worship was demonstrated by their vow to consider Jerusalem above their highest joy. But remember, Babylon is the opposite of Jerusalem. So their zealous love for Yahweh naturally issues in a zealous hatred of his enemies, including Babylon and its allies. And this is what is expressed in the third stanza of this psalm. "Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Now, our theme of remembering appears again. This time, it's a call for Yahweh to remember. And as we've noted on previous occasions, we know that God cannot forget anything. When used of God, the word remember has covenantal overtones. To call on Yahweh to remember is to plead for him to act in accord with the covenant promises he has made to his people. This concept of remembering is found in Leviticus 26. After God outlines the curses that will fall upon his people if they are disobedient, he adds in verses 44 through 45, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am Yahweh their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh." And that's a good description of God's relationship with his children in Babylon. He chastised them for their sin, but he did not forsake them. Indeed, he had already promised to deliver them and to destroy their enemies. All the psalmist is doing in this cry for vengeance is to call upon the Lord to remember his covenant promises and to bring them to fulfillment. In the promised destruction of their enemies was the hope of their deliverance. The psalm calls on Yahweh to remember against the sons of Edom the day of Jerusalem. The Edomites were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and they had collaborated with Babylon and spurred them on in the destruction of Jerusalem. They knew Jerusalem was intimately related to Yahweh, his worship, and his people. Their call to raise the holy city to the ground was an attack ultimately upon Yahweh himself. And the Lord had prophetically announced their doom through the prophet Obadiah. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. For the day of Yahweh upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. In Psalm 137, verse 7, the people call on Yahweh to remember Edom's deed against Jerusalem, just as he had promised to do. Then in verses 8 and 9, they do the same regarding Babylon. And Yahweh had also prophesied his response to Babylon through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51:56. The plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for Yahweh is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. And the language of recompense and repaying corresponds exactly to what the people cry out in Psalm 137:8. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Isaiah's prophecy of judgment against Babylon is even more specific than Jeremiah's. Yahweh says through his prophet Isaiah that he will stir up the Medes against them and that their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Isaiah 13:16. So the blessing announced in Psalm 137:9 upon those who would dash the children of Babylon against the rock is not the sinful venting and ranting of a frustrated psalmist, as C.S. Lewis would have us believe. Far from it. It is the prayer of a believer who knows the covenant promises of the Lord and calls upon him to fulfill them. And it must be emphasized that this is not a call for personal vengeance. Whenever you read the Psalms of imprecation, the Psalms of cursing, they are not Psalms calling for judgment on a personal enemy. This is the enemy of Israel, God's people. It's a call for covenant vengeance against God's enemies, in accord with his covenant promises. Now, the historical sequel to this psalm is that God raised up the Medo-Persians under the leadership of Cyrus to overthrow Babylon and to deliver the children of Judah from captivity. The hope expressed in Israel's cries against her enemies was not in vain. Yahweh was faithful to his covenant promises. We've looked at Psalm 137 through old covenant eyes. We've seen the crisis of captivity and the hope that found expression through the covenant of remembering Jerusalem. We've seen that same hope and calls for the Lord to destroy the enemies of his people, even as he had promised. And we turn now to consider Psalm 137 through new covenant eyes. Now, most psalms are not clearly tied to specific historical circumstances, but this one is. Because Psalm 137 is tied to the Babylonian exile, it can seem especially foreign to us. Add to that the old covenant distinctives of temple worship and vengeance upon Israel's national enemies, and it might appear to be a passage that has very little relevance for us. And many would lead us in that direction, but it would be a mistake to do so. To make such a move would be to deny that all Scripture is inspired for our edification. What we need to do is to look at Psalm 137 through new covenant eyes. And we will do so by considering three themes and images in Psalm 137 from a new covenant perspective. First of all, we want to consider that theme of Mount Zion and Jerusalem. We know that since the coming of Christ, there is no specific holy place to worship corresponding to Jerusalem under the old covenant. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," they were the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Since Christ has fulfilled all that was symbolized in temple worship in Jerusalem, his people can now offer God worship in spirit and truth anywhere. But that doesn't mean that Mount Zion no longer has any meaning for Christians. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12:22, speaking to Christians. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem and all its accoutrements was an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. It was a focal point in the old covenant that pointed beyond itself. When Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, it marked the first time a human being entered the heavenly temple. And he took up his ministry as heavenly high priest at that time. And ever since then, his people have had access to God in the heavenly sanctuary through union with Christ. Now, we can't explore these themes in depth now. We did somewhat when we looked at Hebrews, because this is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. But what is important for us to know is that the earthly Mount Zion and earthly Jerusalem were shadows pointing to a greater heavenly reality that is now ours in Christ. So we can sing psalms of the Old Covenant as those who can read them with new covenant eyes. We can sing of Zion as those who come to the heavenly Mount Zion in our worship. We can sing of Jerusalem as those who have access to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we can likewise sing of the sacrifices as those whose salvation has been accomplished through the salvation of Jesus Christ. Our praise will be enriched as we translate the old covenant shadows into the new covenant realities in our hearts and minds in worship. We don't cast off the psalms, even the psalms that seem difficult to us. We sing them as those who know the richness of their fulfillment in Jesus. When we sing Psalm 137, we declare, "If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth above my chief joy." When we translate this into new covenant categories, it is a vow to place the worship of the Lord, now taking place in the heavenly Jerusalem, that we join in each Lord's Day, to place that above all our other sources of joy. Worship of God, the greatest thing we desire, the most joyful thing we can experience. And I would ask, is that the way you view worship? Do you view worship as your highest privilege on earth? Do you recognize that when you answer God's call to worship, that you spiritually are lifted into the heavenlies in Christ to join in the worship that's taking place around God's throne? If the Jews of old could count temple worship in Jerusalem above their highest joys, shouldn't we be able to follow in their footsteps? We who know the fullness that their worship merely anticipated. Oh, may we learn from them to place Jerusalem above our highest joy. But let's next consider the theme of Babylon. We saw that Psalm 127 paints a picture of Babylon and Jerusalem as polar opposites. This image is carried over into the New Testament. While the ancient kingdom of Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, as the Lord had prophesied, Babylon now figuratively stands for all forces who are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. In Revelation 14, we read of Babylon, that great city, who has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In Revelation 17, we read of mystery, Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Well, how does this help us understand and apply Psalm 137? Well, for one thing, we see that the curse pronounced against Babylon there is one element in one battle of a war that is old as humanity's sin. Ever since the gospel was first announced in Genesis 3:15, we've seen a war between the seed of the serpent, that is Babylon, the city of man, and the seed of the woman, that is Jerusalem, the city of God. God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we see this victory prefigured throughout the Old Testament. Sisera's head is crushed by Jael's tent stake. Wicked Abimelech's head is crushed by a millstone. Goliath's head is crushed by David's stone. And yes, the heads of the children of Babylon are crushed by the Medo-Persians. These were but foreshadowings of Jerusalem's victory over Babylon when Christ triumphed over Satan, crushing his head. Jerusalem's victory is sure, but history now continues as a cleanup operation following Christ's decisive victory on the cross. And hear how it will all end in Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And this provides a cosmic perspective on Psalm 137 and shows that we are still in a spiritual battle with Babylon. May we then sing and pray Psalm 137? I suggest the answer is that we may and we must. In fact, there's a sense in which we are already praying it every time we pray to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the advance of God's kingdom spells the defeat of Babylon. The kingdom has come in Christ. And as Paul tells us, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Even now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in utter unrighteousness. We must not be uncomfortable with the Bible's language of covenantal wrath. It is a picture of Jerusalem's victory over Babylon, of Christ's victory over Satan. And we should pray for Jesus to be victorious over his enemies so that his kingdom might flourish, remembering always this is not an expression of personal vengeance on our part. Through new covenant eyes, we could see more clearly that there are three ways in which God defeats his enemies. First of all, some he destroys outright in history, as he destroyed Herod when he was smitten by an angel of the Lord and eaten by worms, as we read about in Acts 12. Some he just takes out. Secondly, there's others whom he converts, like he converted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as we've been studying in our evening service as part of our study of Acts. And thirdly, there are still others whom he allows to flourish in history, reserving them for final judgment. But you see, by any of these means, God triumphs over his enemies and Jerusalem defeats Babylon. While we may pray for the overthrow of Babylon, we leave it to Christ to determine the means he will use to conquer each of his enemies. And this is the way we should look at the Psalms of imprecation, the curses in the Psalms. When we pray to the Lord for those things, we are giving them into his hands. We're not taking vengeance ourselves. We know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're simply expressing what we believe of the enemies of his kingdom and asking him to act in one of these ways by which he overcomes his enemies. And we will want to play our part in the work of evangelism and missions that he often uses to bring victory through conversion. Well, the third theme we want to consider is the rock. In Psalm 137:9, the word rock is singular. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I think we learn about this rock in Matthew 21:42-44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Don't believe anyone who tells you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God exclusively of love. This is simply not the case. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You find as marvelous expression of God's love in the Old Testament as you do in the New, and you find as much strong statements of wrath and judgment in the New as you do in the Old. We learn in the New Testament that Christ is the rock upon whom his enemies will be broken and by whom they will be ground to powder. But he is also the rock that brings nourishment to his children. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul explains that Christ was the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness. You recall when Moses struck the rock and water poured forth. Paul tells us all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what of you today? How are you related to the rock? Are you a child of Babylon, facing the prospect of being crushed by the rock? Or are you a child of Jerusalem, who through faith in Jesus Christ has come to be nourished by the rock? If you are a child of Babylon, I would urge you to turn to Jesus in faith, that you might, by God's grace, become a child of Jerusalem. Christ the rock will be victorious. The only question is whether he will crush you or nourish you. But if you are a child of Jerusalem through faith in Christ, which I hope is the case for most people here, I hope it's the case for everyone here, then you can look forward with joy to his final victory over Babylon. And you will have a part in the ultimate victory celebration in Babylon that's described in Revelation 19, 1 through 4. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot," that's Babylon, "who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Let's pray.